Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Whether in the Old or New Testament, Father, your word has application, and Father, we thank you, Lord, for this. Father, help us to receive with humility the word of God this evening. Help us to listen with positive volition and receive what you have for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Zechariah 1:1. Now we begin our verse-by-verse study of the book of Zechariah, having finished our quick overview. Here we'll begin with verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Here we have the date of the writing, and we have who it is addressed to, or who God spoke to. And the book is named after Zechariah. Now, this prophecy came in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. This specific day is the eighth month began, at least. The day is not mentioned here, but the eighth month began in October 27th, 520 BC. Keep in mind, a calendar is not exactly like ours. You'd think it'd be October 1st, but it's not. October 27th, 520 BC would be the eighth month. So 520 years before Christ, or BC, this prophecy was given. Now, the day, as Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the day is not mentioned here. But what is mentioned here is that this occurred during the second year of Darius. And just like the name Zechariah, there are several Dariuses in the Bible, and so we had to distinguish this Darius from the one in Daniel. The one in Daniel is different. I don't know if I said in our introduction that I tried to tie in Daniel 9 Darius, but it looked this week that Darius is actually a different Darius than this one. This is Darius the Great, the one here that is referred to here. Darius the Great, he's called Darius the First. He reigned from about 522 to 485 BC. So he's here by the time this prophecy is given. This would be his second year. So if he began the reign in 522, second year would be 520. So that would date the second year of his reign, 520 BC. He was a Persian king. One of the most able Persian kings. Darius spent the first 3 years of his reign putting down rebellions in the far-flung regions of his empire. After he secured his power, he divided the empire into 29 satrapies. That would be various regions. We have the same, we see individuals named satraps in the book of Daniel as well. And so we have these various sections of his empire divvied up. So he divided the empire into 29 sections, we could call them, or provinces, each ruled by Persian or Median nobles. He named Shushan or Susa his new capital and created a code of law similar to the code of Hammurabi. This code of Darius was in effect throughout the Persian Empire. He was an effective organizer and administrator. Darius developed trade, built a network of roads, establish a postal system, standardize a system of coinage, weights, and measures, and initiated famous building projects. And so he was a very influential king. He continued Cyrus the Great's policy of restoring the Jewish people to their homeland. In 520 BC, Darius' second year as king, the Jews resumed work, and this would be just shortly after Zechariah is written. The Jews begin to resume work, probably encouraged by Zechariah and Haggai is a prophetic ministry on the unfinished temple in Jerusalem. The temple is a major theme in the book of Zechariah. Darius assisted with the project by ordering it to continue and even sending a generous subsidy to help restore worship in the temple. We find that in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 6, 1 through 12. The temple was completed in 516 BC, so shortly 4 years later from this writing, the temple was finished in the sixth year of Darius' reign. Look at Ezra 6:15. Let's take a look at Ezra. Ezra 6:15. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so our prophecy here is dated in the second year of Darius. It's going back here to Zechariah 1:1. So the temple was completed 4 years later. Now, there's another thing I want to point out here as far as the chronology. The work on the temple, we need to put the book of Zechariah in the chronological framework of the book of Ezra. Ezra and Zechariah should be studied together. So we have a chronology of Ezra, and Zechariah fits in that chronology. And just like in the book of Acts, we have Paul's epistles that fit in certain areas, certain time periods, in the framework of Acts. So we take the framework of Ezra and fit in the book of Zechariah, and which we'll do here. The work on the temple stopped. Let's turn over to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. Let's go back to Ezra. Ezra 4:24. Thus the work of the house which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's the same year that Zechariah wrote, but Zechariah is writing briefly before that ministry continues. So right before the ending of that second year, the temple ministry resumed. Now notice chapter 5. And this is where you place the chronology here of the book of Zechariah. We can see it right there, Zechariah and Haggai. So the work of the temple stopped until the second year of Darius. In the meantime, what did God do? Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. And so God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the Jews to complete what was left. And then Zerubbabel, we see him, his name mentioned in the book of Zechariah. Remember Zerubbabel? He rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Remember, God showed that he would be used to play a role in continuing and finishing the work. He said, you're going to finish the work. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So that is where I would put, and if I was writing in the notes of my Bible, I'd put Zechariah right there. The book of Zechariah in chapter 5, verse 1. So the book of Haggai, it can also be placed in a chronological framework with Zechariah. So let's go to the book of Haggai. And we have the second year of King Darius. Notice that. In the sixth month. Now here, the month is given. In the sixth month. Okay. All right. Zechariah 1:1, what month of the second year of Darius is given? Zechariah 1:1. Eighth. So what would that be? 2 months later, right? Okay. So this occurs 2 months before the book of Zechariah. So apparently God raised up Haggai first, and then Zechariah came along with him to encourage the Jews during that period of time when the temple construction was stopped. And so we can fit his chronology right in there at that same time. Now, it's in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel. We see this guy's name shows up again. See the leader. And he's the governor of Judah, and to Joshua. Remember him? He's mentioned there as well in the book of Zechariah. And he speaks at the house. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And then he goes on and encourages him. Now, there's a couple other chronological references in the book of Haggai. Look at Haggai 2:9. So we roll down. It's a short book, not very long. Well, before we look at that, we have here another date, chapter 1, verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, still before the book of Zechariah is written. All right? It's written in the eighth month. And then chapter 2, verse 1 opens up in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, now we're getting closer. Now we have 1 month away before Zechariah, his prophecy is given in chapter 2, verse 1. Now we scroll down to 2:9. When he says, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. It's interesting. God used a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and his presence in the temple to motivate the continuing of the temple. And God, in essence, did the same thing in the book of Zechariah. Prophecy motivates. He prophesied of the Messiah in the temple. And the next verse here, on the 24th day of the ninth month. Now, that's right after the opening of Zechariah, right? Zechariah 1:1. So, the opening chapters of Zechariah we can place, here's where I'd write in my Bible, between chapter 2, verse 9 and chapter 2, verse 10, here's where the book of Zechariah occurred. Right there, at that point. So, the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, where the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying. Then we have... let's see, that's right there. So Zechariah would basically fall, at least the earlier part, between verse 9 and 10 of Haggai chapter 2. All right, let's take a look here at, I have a chart that we use in our introduction. I want to look at it. We have the outline of Zechariah. I will just briefly mention this. We have eight visions. We have four messages and two burdens. And you remember those last two burdens we finished up with. One deals with the first coming of the Messiah, the rejection, first burden. The reign of the Messiah would be the second burden in the last two chapters of Zechariah. So we have the eight visions occurring from 1:7 to 6:8. Here we're just going to look at the introduction. It's a call to repentance. And we're going to look at how God calls a nation to repentance. Now, the place would be the area of Jerusalem. While building the temple, the time frame, 520 to 518 B.C. Now, the chronology here, I believe, I don't know if you can read this. It's kind of small, isn't it? Can you see that back there? No. Sorry, I didn't blow it up any larger. We have Cyrus decrees that the Jews may return to Jerusalem in Ezra 1:1-4. And that occurred in 538. Then we have Zerubbabel leads a group of exiles to Judah in Ezra 2:1-70. The temple altar is rebuilt, Ezra 3, and that occurred in 536. And then the temple rebuilding is stopped. And this is where we pick up with the chronology of Haggai and Zechariah. They prophesied to the return exiles. And then later, the temple is resumed within the same year, 520 BC. So shortly after the message, the project continues. And then it's finally completed. Here are the dates, 515. Zerubbabel's temple is completed in Ezra 6:15. So there's a little chronology of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, in reference to Esther, Esther occurred later. See, Ezra, the story of Ezra, 478 BC. So, you know, if you're doing the math here, that would be close to 50 years. Yeah, 40 some years that the later that Ezra or Esther became queen after the account of Zechariah. Just to put it in perspective. I don't know if it had the books here in chronological order. It's interesting, a place to, you know, I'm not saying that this is right, but it's interesting placing the book of Joel shortly after Zechariah is written. So we have Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, and then Malachi being the last book written. This is called the post-exilic period after the exile. Okay. So the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Now another significant fact is that's brought out, the Bible Knowledge Commentary points this out, that this is a Jewish prophet who's dating his prophecy according to the reign of a Gentile monarch. Remember earlier, if you look at Kings and Chronicles, the chronology is dated after Israel's kings. Now obviously we have the exile, now it's dated after Gentile monarchs. Remember, this is now called the times of the Gentiles, and Daniel's image of the four Gentile nations that would lead up to the reign of Christ, actually the fifth world empire. Four major empires that would exist until the time of Christ's reign. We have Babylon, and the Jews went into captivity, and then you had the Medo-Persians, which allowed them to return. So we're dealing with that second great world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Alexander the Great under the Grecian Empire would arise. And then finally Christ was born under the Roman Empire. And then the Roman Empire in the future will be divided into two sections. I believe five nations will come from eastern and western sections of the empire. And out of this confederation of 10 nations, the Antichrist will arise out of one of those 10. And the Lord will defeat that confederated or revived, what we call revived Roman Empire. And then the stone kingdom, remember that stone image that crushed the statue? That grew and filled the whole earth in Daniel. And so he's talking about the sweeping scope of Gentile powers, world powers at least, until the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not in the kingdom now. The kingdom's still future. Which I'm reminded of, you know, Stan Toussaint passed away. I don't know if you knew about Stan Toussaint. But he was a great defender of that future perspective of the kingdom. There were individuals, it began with, really in recent history, the Theocratic Kingdom by Peters. I had a copy, hard copy, and I have it on my Logos now, so I sold my hard copy. But in detail, 4,000 some pages in small print, massive volumes defending the premillennial kingdom of Christ called the Theocratic Kingdom. There's another guy named Alva J. McLean that rose up in the 50s that also presented a future kingdom perspective, I think, which is a biblical perspective. And then Stan Toussaint also defended that future kingdom perspective, as well as Dr. Couch. That's one thing about Dr. Couch. He also defended a consistent future kingdom view. And then Andy Woods has written recently on the kingdom, as a book on the kingdom. And he defends a all future view. Every time the word kingdom in the New Testament is mentioned, it's future. Now, that goes against most of modern evangelical beliefs. You always hear, bring in the kingdom, kingdom's now. And even the progressives, now, not yet. This is part of the spiritual kingdom, but then we're going to have the kingdom of Christ in the future. And so there's very few who would really adhere to a literal view of the kingdom being future. And I think that really makes things simplified, although we can say that in the Old Testament, of course, God's reign in general is his reign of the kingdom, but when we're speaking of Christ's rule, that's future. We're not in the kingdom. And that's one great thing about Stan Tusain. He consistently defended that perspective, that biblical viewpoint. But those are the sweep of Gentile world powers, and that's why he dated the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24 is a key passage in regards to the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24. He said, they will fall by the edge of sword and be led captive to all nations. You know, he's speaking of AD 70 captivity, and the Jews will be scattered, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. So Gentile control of Jerusalem. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And by the way, that will continue in the tribulation. The occupation of Jerusalem. Obviously, the Antichrist will place the image in the temple in Jerusalem, and the times of the Gentiles will run until that last Gentile world leader is defeated, and then the kingdom of Christ. So that phrase, times of the Gentiles, takes us all the way up to the time where a Jew or Jewish kingdom or the kingdom of Christ will be implemented. We're living still under the Gentile control of Jerusalem. You may say, well, part of the city is given into Jewish hands, but not really total control. Not until ultimately, and on a permanent basis too, not until the kingdom of Christ. So ultimately this points to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going back to our text here in Zechariah. Let's look at here, Zechariah 1:1. So the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So now, the word of the Lord is a phrase that's repeated 281 times in the Bible. Think about it. Word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And that does show you that the Bible is God-breathed. It's given by inspiration. It's not simply man's opinion, man's viewpoint. The scriptures reflect the viewpoint of the Lord. The word Lord there is Yahweh. In the King James, it's all caps. They made a distinction there. Notice all capital. When it's all caps in the King James, it's Jehovah or Yahweh that's referenced. So we have the word of the Lord. And the Lord revealed himself to Zechariah as he did to other prophets. For instance, Hosea. We look at Hosea. Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. So we have that expression used with other prophets. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. And then we have Joel. Joel. You used to work with a guy named Joel. The word of the Lord came to Joel. It's not Joel Osteen there. Joel, the son of Pethuel. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. So this is significant. Now, when is the first time that phrase is used, the whole phrase, word of the Lord? What is the first mention of the word of the Lord? Well, we have to go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. I found this interesting that first time this phrase is used, it's used when God revealed himself to Abram. and a significantly prophetic chapter in Genesis. Think about this. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." You know, he's talking about, what will you give me since I'm going childless? And then he reaffirms his promise here of the prophesied seed. One will come from your own body. Well, that will be your heir. Verse 4. In verse 5, he said, "Look at the stars. If you can count them, so your descendants will be." That's part of that Abrahamic covenant promise. And then we have the famous statement in verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he was counted to him for righteousness." Now, it doesn't mean that at that point he was born again, but we have a past action there, having believed. In the past, he believed in the Lord, and I believe he was born again when he left Ur. But the Lord reaffirmed his promises, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Paul uses this to defend justification by faith. This was before Abraham was circumcised. So he was justified by faith. There's a lot of interesting, we can go in the whole story, but the word of the Lord came to him. And then, look what it, at the end, he reaffirms the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is mentioned here. We have Abraham, the unconditional nature of the covenant is reaffirmed. Abraham fell asleep while the covenant was ratified, which shows you that God is the one who confirms the covenant. Verse 18, "The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I've given this land.'" Reaffirmation of the land. Now, these are some of the same themes of Zechariah. Zechariah speaks about the return of the Jews back to their land, reaffirmation of the Abrahamic promises, Abrahamic covenant. And it's interesting that the phrase "word of the Lord" is mentioned there. And it's mentioned first with God dealing with Abram. Now, we also have the word of the Lord appearing to Moses and in Egypt and all the way through the Old Testament. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. "All flesh is its grass." Here's a New Testament. I think this is the last reference to the word of the Lord in the New Testament. "All flesh is its grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Isn't that something? The word of the Lord outlives men. That's exactly what he will say here in the opening verses. He says, your fathers and the prophets that lived before you, they're gone, but God's word still abides. What God promised them, whether judgment or blessing, still stands. And so the word of the Lord endures throughout all generations. It abides forever. Now, it's the word of Yahweh. Yahweh is the name for God, common name, reference to God. It's the God of Israel. It's a proper name in reference to the God of Israel. This is the name whereby he revealed himself to Moses. Remember in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. He revealed himself to Moses by the name Yahweh. In Exodus, doesn't mean that was the first time that God used that name, but it was specifically significant in that encounter. God spoke to Moses and said, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the God Almighty, but by my name Lord I was not known to them." And so he says, I'm going to really reveal myself as God here, Yahweh, in reference to how he deals with the Jews. Now, let's go back to Zechariah. Zechariah 1:2. One more thing about Zechariah. I think we did this in our introduction. So the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Now, which Zechariah is this? If I had time, I would pull up the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible. I was looking at that probably about 5 minutes before I left the house. I'm always looking at the last minute, checking things out. So I was looking in Zondervan, and the name Zechariah is used by 31 different individuals in the Bible. It's like John. John's a common name. Zechariah. 31 individuals in the Bible are named Zechariah. Sometimes it's sort of hard to distinguish which Zechariah is mentioned. That's why, you know, I think in the opening Zechariah 1, he's more specific there. He says here, Zechariah is the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So he nails it down so he wouldn't be confused with other Zecharias in the Bible. And the question last time I had, is this the same Zechariah that's mentioned in the New Testament that was a martyr? And the answer, I think, I come to conclusion, no, it's a different Zechariah. The one that was slain between the altar and the temple, that Zechariah is a different guy than this. There's nothing about his martyrdom that's mentioned in the scripture. He appears on the scene, prophesies to his people, fulfills his mission, and then probably died later without any mention. But I don't think that's the same Zechariah. I said I was going to look at that further, but I don't think this is the same Zechariah mentioned in Matthew 23. Remember, at the end of Matthew 23, from Abel to Zechariah, A to Z, you know, the slain prophets of God. Different guy, different individual. Okay, now he says the word, the Lord, I'm not done yet. Now, what about this Zechariah? I think in our introduction, we had this chart here, so I'll read that just briefly for you, going back here. His name means Yahweh remembers, God remembers. His name is shared among 20. Here he lists 29. Zondervan lists 31. His name is mentioned in Ezra 5:1 and 2 and 6:14 as the son of Iddo. Explained by the hypothesis that owing to some unexplained cause, perhaps the death of his father, Zechariah followed his grandfather in the priestly office. And so the historian dropped the father's name. This is Unger's comment here. So he was of the priestly office. He's mentioned among the priestly tribe of Levi in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 7, 8, and 16. He was born in Babylonia and was brought by his grandfather to Israel, unlike the word Palestine. When the Jewish exiles returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. If he was a young man of chapter 2, verse 4, he was called to prophesy at an early age in 520 BC. According to Jewish tradition, Zechariah was a member of the great synagogue that collected and preserved the canon of revealed scripture. Isn't that interesting that God could have used him to preserve the Old Testament, the Word of God? And that's tradition. So, now, this is where I differed here. Matthew 23:35 indicates there was a Zechariah, not him, murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, I think this is a different Zechariah than the Zechariah of here that we're studying. All right. Okay, let's go back here. Let's look at verse 2. The Lord, so he opens up and says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Now, why? He said, why was God angry with the fathers? Read further. So all we have to do is read further. And we find the answer here in verse 4. He said, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, saith the Lord. They were prophesied, they were warned about their evil ways, and they refused to listen. And that is the reason for God's anger with their forefathers. They did not turn from their evil ways. Look at the Ezra chapter 5, verse 12. Ezra, we have something very similar here. He says, "But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." That's why they went into captivity. And Zechariah, and God's reminding his people, you know, that's why God was angry with your fathers. And what he basically says is, don't repeat the sins of your fathers. Learn from them. They refused. They were judged. Don't repeat the same sins of your fathers. I think we can learn a lot from that. And also, we don't have to blame our parents' sins on why we turned out the way we did, which is what a lot of people would like to do. But each one is individually accountable. Think about that. So he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. And then chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Ezra 9. "And I said, Oh, my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day." And so we have this prayer here of Ezra concerning the sins of the people of Israel. Daniel prays a similar prayer in Daniel 9, confessing the sins of the nation, confessing the sins, his own sins, and the guilt that the nation shared. And so this is why God was angry. God warned them, and they refused to listen. Now, back in Zechariah 1:3, "Therefore say to them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Return to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts." That's really simple enough, isn't it? He's giving them an opportunity to turn to them. And, you know, the Lord's very gracious, even with our sins. He gives us opportunity to restore fellowship with him. The way he uses the phrase here, the Lord of hosts now, this phrase is used 72 times in the Old Testament and 17 times in the book of Zechariah. For instance, Zechariah 1:3, let's see if I can highlight host and now make it easier here. Let's say, click on host. Yeah. All right. Maybe not. All right, be that way. Look at Zechariah 1:3, Zechariah 1:4, the Lord of hosts. We have here, there we go. Okay, we got it working. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 3, saith the Lord of hosts. I return, saith the Lord of hosts, verse 3. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts. We see it repeated here. And verse 6, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do unto us. And then we won't go through all the New Testament references here, but the Lord of hosts is mentioned here 17 times in the book of Zechariah. This is a military term, by the way, and refers to the Lord of the armies. And who are those hosts? They are angelic armies that await his every command. So if he wants to judge, now, certainly God can do this directly, but he can use his armies to judge the people. And so he says, return to me because I am the Lord of the armies. And so, you know, you don't want to defile me. You don't want to go against me. I am the Lord of the armies. But you know what? If you return to me, I will return to you. Now, obviously God's people, this is the theme of the book later in Zechariah, the Lord's people, the Jews, will return to him in the last days. As we did our studied our overview, we saw the repentance and the national repentance of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in the far countries. They shall live with their children, and they shall return. And I think that's not just a physical returning. They will return spiritually, and then the Lord will bring them back from the land. He'll return. The word bring them back is the I believe, the same Hebrew word there. It means God will bring them back. They return to the Lord, and the Lord will return to them by what? Bringing them back and gathering them into the land, fulfilling His promises. Return to me. You think about that phrase used in the Old Testament, probably the most familiar passage that's misunderstood today, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. You know, basically it's a call to national repentance for Israel. Really, it's not a call to national repentance for America, although that would be beneficial. But I think in 2 Chronicles 7:14, he lays down the parameter for God's blessing upon the Jews as a nation seeks the Lord and returns to Him. This is a message, again, that John the Baptist preached, repentance. This is in order to bring in the kingdom. This is a common message to the Jews. Return to me, Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me. You seeking fellowship with the nation. Remember the prodigal son in Luke 15:20. He woke up one day, returned to his father. He returned. And therefore he enjoyed the blessings of restored fellowship. James 4:8. Even the New Testament believer is called on to return to the Lord. The one who has, I think, who's living in perpetual carnality. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But how do you do that? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's how we draw near to God. And He says, you know what? You do that, I will draw near to you. And that takes humility, by the way, to acknowledge wrongdoing, doesn't it? To acknowledge our sins takes humility. And that's why confession is acknowledgement of wrongdoing, and it's the opposite of pride and arrogance. So it's very important that we seek God and we desire His fellowship. So, verse 4, do not be like your fathers. Do not be like your fathers. So if we look back here, and you know, that phrase really struck me. Do not be like your fathers. Now certainly there's things that we can look back in our own family life. Maybe our fathers did some things that are right, and we should emulate them at that point. I even think some of the wrongdoings of our father or parents we should overlook. Then there's some other things that we don't want to follow as an example. But here, the rebellion of their forefathers. Now, it's not literal fathers, obviously, but they're leaders. They're leaders. They are not to imitate the sins of their leaders. And so he says, do not be like your fathers. Were they warned of judgment? Yes. He said, thus saith the Lord, or to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, saith the Lord. Model the obedience of the fathers, but do not model their disobedience. What's a principle we can learn from this, I think? And this is what came to mind. Do not use your parents as an excuse not to obey. You know, they could have pointed fingers and saying, well, our forefathers did that. You know, we can't use them as an excuse. We need to learn lessons And therefore, we're responsible to obey God's word. And I've always stated this, even if the pastor fails to do this, see, a lot of people follow individuals, even if the pastor refuses to obey God's word, the word of the Lord outlives the pastor, the word of the Lord outlives your father, the word of the Lord outlives you. It abides forever. And so we're personally, directly accountable to God. And so we can't go around like the garden. See, that's the oldest game in the book, the blame game. Blaming someone else for why, this is the problem with our country today. We want to blame someone else, find faults with our forefathers, you know, and instead of pointing the finger at our own life. You know, we want to attack everyone else. We want to attack our historical heritage and point fingers and blame people. And really, we need to look at ourselves. And so don't use your parents as an excuse not to obey. Like I said, don't use the pastor either. You know, certainly it is discouraging to see pastors who were sound at one point that have went away. It doesn't mean the Word of God's not true. Doesn't mean Christianity's not true. Not at all. And we can't point to anyone else but ourselves. Okay. Now, he says they didn't hear or heed. Hear or heed. Very similar in definition, but I think there's a subtle difference. Hearing obviously means not only physically to listen, but to regard something. This Hebrew word has the idea to regard. That doesn't mean simply to listen. It goes deeper. You know, people can hear words. And I always give the illustration. You know, maybe it's a bad example, but the teacher on Peanuts. Wah, 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 wah. So the pastor's up there teaching. Wah, 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 wah. I'm here. I'm hearing. Wah, 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 wah. Well, you know, that's not going to help you grow spiritually if that's all you hear. You're here. Fine. That's one great step. At least you're here and there's other people that should be here or not. Okay? But you hear the Word of God and say, I'm going to regard it. What is it? What is in the message for me? I even try to apply this, and the Lord convicted me years ago. I try to apply it, even if I'm going to a place where I know I'm not going to get, you know, maybe 50% sound doctrine out of 50, you know, 50-50, sometimes even 20. I'm going to say, I'm going to listen. I'm not going to listen with criticism. I'm going to listen with the open heart. I'm here for a reason. What does God have for me? What can I learn from this message? And, you know, can God still speak through the Scripture? Yeah, He can. Can God speak to me? Yeah. I've always said, if He can use a jackass to reveal His Word, He can use anyone. So keep that in mind. I think sometimes we're hypercritical, where we need to be regarding what God has said. Yeah, He didn't pronounce this word this right way. Yeah, He misquoted a scripture. Yeah, or He did that. No, this is God's eternal word. What principle does God want me to learn from this? You know, what does God want me to get from this message? And that's the idea regarding God's word. Secondly, heeding it. Heeding it would be to respond to it. There must be a response on our part. I accept it as God's word, and that's why He told, was it the Thessalonian believers, you received it not as the words of men, but the words of God, and I respond to it. There's a response of obedience. And the fathers didn't either. They didn't regard it. It's not important. What is it? It's not valued. I think it's the idea of valuing the Word of God, prizing it, treasuring it, seeing the importance of it. If more Christians would see the absolute importance of the Word of God, I think our churches will be full. But they don't. Frankly, they don't. And so they don't want to regard it, then they don't want to heed it. They don't want to obey it. So hearing the Word of God with positive volition is vital, as well as proper application. We need to apply the Word of God to our life situations. In verse 5 it says, your fathers, where are they? That's a good question to ask people that want to blame their families. Where are they? Did they benefit from rebelling against God? Was that a benefit? No. Will that benefit you then? Can you blame them? What are you going to say about God's word? Hey, this is the word of God. You can point fingers at your faults of your parents, but what are you going to say about God's word? You have nothing to say. And one day you're going to give an account of the things you've done. Don't be like your fathers. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Even now, this really hit me too. What do we have with the fathers in this context? A negative example, right? The leaders of the nation failed the people. And that's why they went into captivity. What about the prophets? Were they a positive? Were they a positive example? Yeah, he's speaking there positively because he uses it in a positive sense. He says in the prior verse that, notice, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus saith the Lord, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. So he's using the prophets as a positive example. He's using the fathers as a negative example. But what is he saying about both? He's saying this. He's saying here, do they live, your fathers who rebelled against me, where are they? And the prophets who did serve me, do they live forever? Huh. We need to take from the negative and positive examples, but you know what? Even the positive examples we have in our past life, they don't live forever. You know, there's people that are stuck, and they can easily fall into this. You know, there's doctrinal people that sat under great individuals. Well, I sat under Dr. So-and-so. I sat under that individual and that individual. And they have never, ever progressed in their life from beyond that point. They're still stuck in the 70s listening to Colonel Theme. Yeah, I said it. They're still stuck listening to individuals. And that there's nothing wrong, right? But they have never realize that God can use other people to teach them the Word of God. And they never move beyond it. Do they live forever? Fill in the blank for your favorite preacher. Do they live forever? No. Who did God raise up in this generation? 520 years before Christ. Zechariah, Haggai. Who did God raise up in the following generation? Daniel. Who did God raise up? You know, it can go on and on. God raises up His men in that time. You know, and God can raise up individuals, and that's my prayer, after we're dead and gone. The church will die unless we reproduce. The church will die. And it's dying out. And but we can't go on a sentimental journey. Many Christians want to go on a sentimental journey. Yeah, I can get sentimental about listening to doctrine or Rick Knapp and go on to Soldier and Sailors Memorial Hall and on a Friday night, and you know, there's like 900 people there taking notes, you know, as he taught Romans verse by verse, and I was excited as a new believer, you know, hearing the Bible exegeted for the first time. But you know what? Does Rick Knapp live forever? No. What does abide forever? God's word. And God used different people and different spokesmen to communicate His truth. Don't ever get stuck in the past. You're still alive, by the way. God has a future. God has a future. So don't go on a sentimental journey in the past and remain there. No one else could teach me like that. Really? Really. Now that's an error. Meaning that God will not ever, ever raise another individual like that. Now yes, you may have appreciated so-and-so and, you know, respected their ministry, and there's nothing wrong with that. But don't tell me that no one, God cannot raise up another individual in the following generation like that. There were Spurgeons in the past. There were Dwight L. Moody's. There were other individuals in their generation. There were prophets in the Old Testament, there were prophets in the New Testament. And in the future tribulation, God's going to raise up two witnesses. God's going to raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists to proclaim the gospel throughout the whole world to do what the church cannot do for 2,000 years. So God has His men for His time. And so we're not to get stuck. Do they live forever? This really struck me. Your fathers, where are they? Prophets, do they live forever? But notice verse 6. And this is where we want to get to. Notice verse 6. Here's a contrast. Yet surely my words and my statutes. Notice that. Here we go. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command you, my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? God's word. God's word is what abides forever, right? That's the truth. You know, let's not get caught up in personalities. Let's look at the word of God. God's word lives and abides forever. And, you know, even the promises of judgment eventually came to pass. And even after generations, my words and my statutes, God's word caught up with them. This is literally what we have here. God's word caught up with them. The word overtake, where is that word here? Overtake. That word is used, it's a hunting term, implying that the threatening judgment overtook the evildoers. It's like hunting down a wild animal. Eventually you catch up with that animal. God's word hunted them down. It caught up to them. See, God's word will catch up to your rebellious ways. It may take some time. God's word will catch up to you. This is pretty powerful. God's word never fails. It never stops. The hammer of the word of God does not automatically drop immediately, not necessarily, but eventually it will catch up to you. The word of God will overtake. The word of God will overtake. Did he not overtake your fathers? Eventually judgment fell. They refused to listen, but eventually the word of God caught up with them. God's judgment did hit at some point in time. Think about Noah and the flood. You know, prophesying about a coming flood. Nothing happened. Wake up the next day. It's dry. Wait, the next day dry. It's dry. And then the word of God caught up. And the heavens were open. The fountains of the deep were broken up. But it was too late. Judgment came. Word of God will catch up with you. And even after your fathers are gone and the preachers that warn you that you've refused to listen, after they're dead and buried, the word of God will catch up with you. You can't run from it. Now, you may run, but you can't hide the idea. Then they acknowledge that the Lord has indeed noticed here. So this is a difficult part in the Hebrew. I don't want to acknowledge at this point the translation. It's difficult. The way it reads, yet surely my words and my statutes I command my servants the prophets, did they not overtake you? Now, this phrase right here, so they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do unto us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he had dealt with us. Now, who's speaking there? Well, I believe this is the fathers who have finally acknowledged that judgment fell, but it was too late. You know, they refused to hear the word of God, but they finally, when judgment hit, Babylonian captivity occurred. It's like, oh, I wish I would have heeded what that prophet said. I wish I would have heeded, but it was too late. Too late. If we take chapter 1, verse 6 as part of a confession used by the fathers, we must assume the fathers did not repent until tragedy struck. Confession also says that Yahweh did exactly what he said he would do. He said he would do it. He did it. S.R. Driver says the fathers turned not at the warning, but at the judgment. Huh. They didn't turn when they were warned, but they did acknowledge after judgment fell. Yeah, God did what he said. But you know what? Who is that the king whose eyes are blinded? Too late now. Too late now. You should have listened. When the judgment which forced them, when it was too late to acknowledge the truth of what the prophets had said. And so the key thing in this introduction here is, I think, the abiding of God's word. God's word abides forever. You know, we have negative examples sometimes of what to do, and and what not to do. And then positive examples in our life. But you know what? Ultimately, it's God's word that will march on and continue and be fulfilled. And that's why we need to be open and responsive to the scripture. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God, which is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God continues. It marches onward. Even after we're dead and gone, the word of God lives and abides forever. And what you have said will come to pass. And we need to heed it. And we need to wake up. Awake to righteousness. And Lord, challenge us. Challenge our hearts that we might not be critics of the word of God. We might let the word of God critique us. And humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us in due time. Father, continue to help those who do not see the importance of Bible doctrine. May they see the utter importance of the Scripture as much as their daily bread, as much as the air they breathe. May they heed the Word of God and not reject it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.